Good morning. Well, we're going to be in Psalm 40 today. I was going to go back to Psalm 22, and Ray had shared a little bit on that, and then I re-listened to his message, and I decided that he pretty much did it justice, so I didn't remember. When he was speaking, I mustn't have been listening as closely as I should have, because I didn't think he went... I didn't think he dealt with some of it, but that was the reality in my own mind, I guess. So anyway, I thought he did a good job on that, and I decided to go to Psalm 40, which is also a messianic psalm, and it, like Doug mentioned this morning, he had us sing that song, which is two verses from the psalm. So we'll be covering those as we go. So Psalm 40, 17 verses. As most of your Bibles probably say, it's a Psalm of David written to the chief musician. And I'm not going to talk about that too much because I think that it's been talked about by a few others in the Psalms. But reading through Psalm 17 and over the years, considering it some as well, and then reading different commentators on it, I pretty much have come to the conclusion that it's pretty much a glimpse into our Lord's mindset and focus. And there are some commentators that believe that everything that's said in Psalm 40 is what Jesus was actually thinking on the cross, the 3 hours when he was on the cross. That could be. It's interesting to me with God, and especially in the Psalms, you see this, the time factor is really hard to grab a hold of when something's happening. With God, it doesn't seem to be too important when something's happening. The fact that it is happening and it's happening according to his purpose, that seems to be the most important. Of course, this psalm was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ was here on earth and went to the cross. But there are things said in the psalm, especially verses 6 through 8, which are quoted in Hebrews 10, and we'll deal with that when we get there, that show that it very clearly refers, you know, to him. And there's a lot of things we can apply to ourselves as well in it, but I think that the thing to do would be to just go on into it. So I think it's basically a glimpse into our Lord's mindset. And the first four verses have to do with God's deliverance of Christ and us, as we were singing in the song this morning. Then verses 5 through 10 actually is in the first and second person. It's where the Lord is addressing the Father through those verses. So he's addressing the Father regarding the process to accomplish their purpose together. And then verses 11 through 17 close the psalm, and it's basically a prayer section where he's praying to God. So let's look at verses 1 through 4 first. It says, I decided to use the King James Version this morning because I was looking in some, I thought it was a little bit more accurate, especially when we get to the area of the prayer, from what I could gather as I was looking in some other translations. Verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. And it's interesting to me. You know, the Lord, we have a lot of records of his prayers to the Father in the Gospels, and there's very brief statements of on the cross. But if this happened on the cross, he would be speaking of the deliverance the Father has given him. It's actually in the past. It's actually looked at as completed, and I think that's what his focus was. I think his focus was not on his present and impending sufferings, it was on what the sufferings will accomplish. And I think that's really what the whole psalm is about. And we can learn a lot from that, because if we're looking at our present and impending sufferings or circumstances, we're not going to act the same as if we look at what it's going to end up in, what the end and result is going to be. So, of course, the Lord is the perfect example of that. And God always heard Christ because he was totally righteous. He didn't have all the things that we have, the encumbrances. And in Romans 8, it says, if we don't know what to pray for, we have the Holy Spirit to intercede in our behalf. We're not in the light like he was. He knew he had a 100% full relationship with the Father even before he came to earth. So I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. His confidence was 100% in the Father. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. So we see in verses 1 and 2 the confidence, and that Christ looks, he's looking at victory. He's looking at victory. He's looking at, if he is on the cross, he's looking at that it's already finished. And of course, in the purpose of God, we know Christ was a slain lamb even before the foundation of the world. So again, time with God is not as important as it is with us. We're stuck in time. We can't think outside of time, and we get a glimpse of how to think outside of time and in eternity, but we are still stuck in it. Christ was not stuck there. So, God, he knew, even if he was saying this on the cross, he knew that the Father was going to be delivering him, and he was going to be accomplishing the salvation and payment for the sin of the whole world. And verse 3, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. So he not only sees victory, but he also breaks open in singing, and that seems to be in the scriptures. You have a lot of that in the Old Testament. You have it in the book of Revelation. It seems to be looking at victory and just the joy that goes along with that. So the Lord, when he was on the cross, he did this. This could be talking about him after the resurrection. If it was, you know, that could be certainly true. I'm not saying it isn't. It's certainly looking at the completed the completion of his payment and what results from that. So, through the death and resurrection of Christ, he had a song of praise, and those who see it in fear and trust will benefit from it. We see it in the scripture through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. And we fear God as a result. Give him his rightful place, and faith, trust in the Lord is what, trust in his provision of salvation. And Christ knew that would be the result of what he did, and he knew there would be those who would do that. Then verse 4 says, blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. And certainly that's the testimony of Jesus Christ. He didn't do that. He didn't trust in men. He trusted in the Lord. He didn't respect the proud. He didn't turn aside to lies. He was always involved in what was true and right. And, of course, that's a promise to us if we're involved in those kind of things as well. Okay, so that kind of finishes the first section that, as I see it here. He's basically talking the mindset, the focus of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding God's deliverance of himself and ultimately us through him. And then in verse 5, he actually starts talking. He addresses, O Lord, my God. So here he's actually talking to the Father. Really interesting. It's there are some places in the Old Testament where we see that, but not very many, just a few. And it says, many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which thou art to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be more than can be numbered. So he's addressing the Father, and he looks first at God's wonderful works that he's done, his creation and all the things that he's made, his purpose and all that, and then his thoughts toward usward. That's comforting, isn't it? Yeah. God not only made us, created us, he knows each one of us, and he is so able to do these things, and we hardly even can contain and maintain our own thoughts, right? Yet God, he has thoughts toward each one of us and everyone throughout history, and he can do that. He's God. We can't do those kind of things. So thinking about who God is and recognizing who God is and how great he is really important for our mindset. And the Lord had that mindset. And he said, if I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. They're innumerable. first time in this psalm we'll see an innumerable concept. So stars of the heaven, the sands of the sea. We were just on vacation recently, and on the ocean, we were up in Washington, and we actually were able to ride our tandem bike on the beach. We'd never done that before, because there they have kind of a conglomeration of sand and dirt, so it's hard pack. So we were able to do that, and I was just thinking, when I see the beach a lot, I see all the sand, and it's just that reminds me more than the stars in the heavens. I have friends who are in, you know, astronomy and all that, and they through the telescopes can see all the, you know, millions and maybe billions of stars, and no one really knows. But the scriptures, even before there were, well, I guess they had telescopes and stuff back then too. They weren't as dumb as we think they were, from what we dig up in archaeology. So they weren't in the Stone Age. All right, but these are scriptural things to help us to conceptualize the greatness and vastness of God. And it's hard. It's hard. Even with that, it's hard. But anyway. So I'm not going to spend too much more time on that. Let's look at verses 6, 7, and 8. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book as it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. This is the best known part of the psalm because it is quoted in Hebrews 10. And there are four words used here regarding sacrifice, offering. The first one has to do with any sacrifice, as I understand it. The second one, meal offerings. The third one, burnt offerings. And then the fourth one, sin offerings. And it's interesting, between the first two and the second two, there's a phrase, mine ears hast thou opened, okay? And I'm going to make a comment about that here in a bit. But I want to focus first on, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, burnt offering and sin offering how thou's not required. God didn't desire or require the offerings we see in the Old Testament, because they only covered sin. They didn't pay for sin. I think that's the interesting point. And then the middle part of verse 6, the rest of this is about what God did desire. And if you get that, I think you'll really get the point that the psalmist is making. What did God desire? What did he require? Well, he required perfection, and he desired perfect obedience. Okay. Now, you should keep open to this, but let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. And I'll read that. This is a quote from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament made by 70 translators, and that's what Septuagint means. It means 70. It says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Okay, so in the Old Testament, the phrase is, mine eyes hast thou opened. In the Septuagint, the translator said, but a body you have prepared for me. So how do those two go together? Well, as best I could tell in my studies, the word opened means dug or bored. And that word used in other parts of the Old Testament have to do with like digging a hole, that kind of thing. But I think what it has to do with, it's really not used this way exactly in any other part of the Old Testament. I think the idea here is it's focusing on the ears. God bored ears. He dug ears. He made ears. And what do ears do? They hear. And in order to obey, you have to hear. And I think that's the key. So the Septuagint translator said, but a body you have prepared for me. How do you have ears? You have a body. You have to have a body. And then actually you look in verse 7, of Hebrews 10, which is also verse 7 of the psalm. Then said I, lo, I come. How did Christ come? in the flesh with a body.
Yeah.
So I think the translators, I'm surmising because no one knows this for sure, but it's certainly possible the translators put actually three thoughts together. The concept of mine ears, hast thou opened, I come, and then in the next verse, verse 9, I have not refrained my lips. Christ had, he was a human, he had a human body. He spoke with his lips, he heard with his ears, and he was present in bodily form. And of course he had to be a sacrifice. It's very interesting to me that the phrase, mine ears hast thou opened, comes right between the first two sacrifices mentioned and the second two. So it's right in there. He had to have a body to be a sacrifice. And then it said, then I said, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, probably looking back to the rest of the Old Testament. I delight to do thy will, I delight to do thy will, O my God. So, when Christ was on earth, I think I checked recently, in the Gospel of John, I think it says three times that Christ said he came to do the will of the Father who sent him. And in this passage and in Hebrews, the focus is on God's will. He came to do his will. So again, it's an action. It's an action. And what was the will of God for Christ? Well, the will of God for Christ was to become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, as mentioned in Philippians 2:8. And in order to be obedient to God, which is what God desired. Isn't that what God desired for Israel? He gave his law so that they would hear it, so that they would obey it and do his will. That's really what it comes down to. Notice the end of verse 8. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Christ was the epitome of that. He had the very righteousness of God, which the law epitomized in his heart. He was incarnate in human flesh, the very perfection of God's righteousness in the presence of us men. It's interesting. This doesn't have anything to do with the passage I'm in, but the Greek word for obedience, it comes from the word under and the word to hear, to be under the hearing. So to comply with what is heard. And I think that might be what is emphasized. The most important part of us as human beings in regard to God is obedience. It's compliance. It's belief. It's obeying his will, that kind of thing. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. So anyway, that's the best I could do with that. Rick mentioned he was interested to hear what I had to say on Psalm 40, and I suspect that was what he wanted to hear, but I'm not positive he didn't say. I do want to turn to Hebrews 10 one more time later, but we'll deal with that a little bit later here in the Psalm. Same passage, but I'm not going to tell you exactly what I'm going to do with that. Okay, so verse 9, like I said, it has to do with his lips. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. So if this is him speaking to the Father on the cross, he'd be talking about his earthly ministry, right? His 3 years of ministry prior to that. He had his law within his heart, but he didn't hide that. And that's what the next verse talks about. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. He came to his own people. He came to Israel. He came to the Jews. And he preached righteousness in the midst of them, to the lowest of low Jews and to the Sanhedrin, to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He preached to all of them. He didn't hide it. And he didn't refrain from showing them God's righteousness in human form. How the law was hidden in his heart, how he lived the law, how he obeyed the Father fully, how he came to do his will. Verse 10, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Jesus has no regrets. He did what he did in his ministry, and he did everything that the Father wanted him to do. He completed it all before he went to the cross and then completed the payment for our sin. So that ends the passage here, the portion of the psalm where he's actually talking directly to the Father in regard to their purposeful will together. He does continue to talk to the Father in verses 11 through the end, but it goes to a prayer. So verse 11 says, "Withhold thou not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me." So he's talking about the preservation that God can have of him. And that's why many believe he's still on the cross, because he's trusting in the God, in the Father's preservation. He wouldn't have had to do that had he been raised already. Verse 12, "For innumerable evils have compassed about me. Mine iniquities have taken a hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart faileth me." Psalm 22 talks about the sufferings of the Lord on the cross. Verse 12 certainly gives a little bit of a glimpse of that as well. "Innumerable evils have compassed me." So I was, there's a couple verses, a couple scriptures that talk about that. In Psalm 22:16, it talks about the assembly of the wicked around him. And then also in Colossians 2:15, it talks about how the principalities and powers in the heavenlies were triumphed over when Christ did his work on the cross. They were there. We didn't see them. We didn't see, if this is him talking on the cross or thinking on the cross, his thoughts, we don't have this recorded in the Gospels, because he didn't say anything. The people in the Gospels, they recorded what Jesus said, not what he was thinking. Pretty nice mindset to have, isn't it? Christ's mindset. And this is a very righteous mindset. I always wondered, and I used to wonder when I was reading sometimes in the Psalms, how David could have that kind of righteous of a mindset. And then came to realize it wasn't David. Some of the commentators mentioned that this is actually, the word iniquities has more to do with the punishments, the results of the iniquities. And, of course, our sins were laid on him, and he got the punishment for those iniquities and sins. And that's what it's all about. If that hadn't happened, we would have no hope. We'd have no hope. "For innumerable evils have compassed about me. My iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up." He was very weak. He was defeated. "They are more than the hairs of mine head." There's your innumerable again. Lots and lots of them. Most of us have enough hairs on our head to get the analogy, right? Okay. "Therefore my heart faileth." Some people say he had a broken heart. I suppose you could say that from this. I mean, he was just totally defeated, but it was our defeat. He took the defeat for us. Verse 13, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." Again, his confidence that God was going to, everything that was happening, everything he was doing would have a good result. "Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil." The word soul simply means our physical life. And that's what they destroyed. They destroyed Christ's physical life. They didn't, his spirit and all that. They couldn't do anything about that. But they certainly did that on the cross. And he's praying to the Father that those who did that will get their just reward for that. And then verse 15, I think I read all of 14. "Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame, that they say unto me, aha, aha." That's funny, because we still use that phrase. Does anyone have anything different in a translation than that? Okay. From what I was able to gather, one commentator said that it's a statement of malicious joy. Some people have fun hurting people. And I'm sure some of the Roman officials and some of the Jewish leaders and all who were in favor, and some of the people who were complying with that, were having fun. This was a fun thing when they put Christ to death. And it's, I know in my life I've done something and then later on regretted it. I realized that, wow, I shouldn't have had fun doing that, but I did at the time. And it wasn't, you know, then I realized it was wrong. But the Lord is, you know, there is justice with God. Okay, in verse 16, "And let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." So now he's praying for those who would believe. Let those that seek God through Christ, rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Okay, the word salvation, the Greek word or the Hebrew word is Yeshua. And in English, we get the name Joshua. And it's also the word for Jesus. So the word Joshua and Jesus is the same. He's the Savior. And turn back to the book of Hebrews, and verse 10 is the conclusion of this commentary of the author of Hebrews on this passage drawn from this psalm. Verse 10 says, "In which will we are ones having been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That means we exist as, our being is that we have been sanctified and we continue to be sanctified ones. We're holy, we're sanctified before God because of his once-for-all sacrifice, which was in obedience to the will of God. And it's through the body, notice the emphasis on the body, of Jesus Christ, Savior, Anointed One. The Savior, Anointed One. The same one who is the Savior and Anointed One of Israel is the Savior and Anointed One of our sins. I was told there was going to be a meeting today, and I was supposed to be done by 11:30, and I think I got started at 5 after, so I'm actually going to stay within 30 minutes. I didn't know it. I told my wife this morning, I said, I'm not going to promise you that. I guess 4 people told her, so it kind of put pressure on her. She didn't have a nervous breakdown or anything from it. So, verse 17, "But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." And he didn't, did he? It ended, and the Lord raised, and he went up to be with the Father. He's in glory with him. So God is there to help in the midst of suffering. He was there to help our Savior, and he's there to help us. And just one closing comment I'd like to make, which I think is really, other than the payment for our sin that Jesus Christ made, when it comes to suffering, and he suffered and gave us an example of how to properly do that and how to successfully and victoriously do that. For us to have the same result in our lives, we need to focus on an outcome which will happen through the journey of the necessary suffering which happens first. So, suffering is necessary. New Testament epistles talk a lot about necessary suffering and God perfecting us through it. So the Lord, he went through that, so he knows how it feels. I don't know how he, as God, could come and take on a human body and do this, but he did it. And he knows exactly how we feel, and that makes me feel better. I appreciate a God who was personal enough for me, and you to come and be like us. I was thinking about that when I was partaking of the bread and a cup today. I mean, the body and blood of Christ. He touch yourself. I touch myself sometimes. He had a body just like me, and that blows my mind. I don't understand how that could be and how he did that, but he did. And he loves us that much.